throughout the day today, I've been receiving texts and emails from people expressing their fears and concerns over the new day that has dawned upon our country. And admittedly, last night, while the election returns came in, I sat there a bit dazed and confused by what I saw. And I asked myself, how did we get here? How did this country that I love, this country that I supported and defended as a member of its armed forces, get to this time and place where we are so painfully and deeply divided? Will it be okay? Will it be okay? And I know from the texts and emails that I got today that some of you are wondering that. So Lenora and I decided that tonight it might be appropriate to abandon the sermon we planned weeks ago and acknowledge our pain and petition God's Spirit for a word of hope that will help us individually and as a faith community. But first, I want to be very clear about something. This isn't about singular persons who won or lost our election. This isn't about sides, be they Republican, Democrat, Libertarian, or Independent. This isn't about values, be they conservative or progressive. My aim is not to be political in this message. My aim is to first simply acknowledge that we, the American people, whether our candidate won or lost, live in fear and we are in pain. It is important for us to acknowledge that for the sake of the other. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, well, only one side is afraid and in pain, the side who lost. And I get that. I understand why you might feel that way. But I invite you to consider that the other side, while they might feel somewhat relieved today because their chosen candidate won the election, cast their vote at least in part because of their fear and pain of their own. 59 million votes on each side. A difference of little more than 200,000 votes nationwide. All cast, every vote cast by someone who is created in the image of God and who bears sacred worth in God's eyes. So even while it is important to remember that, it doesn't change the fact that we are deeply divided, more than I thought. But thanks be to God that we, as followers of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world, are not without hope. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus. And it is that hope that enables us to face our shared responsibility, not with feelings of powerlessness, but with confident assurance. Hillary said in her moving and gracious concession speech, "So now our responsibility as citizens is to keep doing our part to build that better, stronger, fairer America we seek." And Donald said in his acceptance speech, "Now it is time for America to bind the wounds of division. We have to get together. To all Republicans and Democrats and independents across this nation, I say it is time for us to come together as one united people." Again, not being political, they are both right. So let's spend some time in God's Word to help us remember who we are as God's people. So let's pray. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us this evening, so that in the reading of the Scripture, your word is heard, in the meditations of our hearts, your word is known, and in the faithfulness of our lives, your word is shown. Amen. Oh God, look at the trouble I am in. My stomach in knots, my heart wrecked by a life of rebellion, massacres in the streets, starvation in the houses. Oh, listen to my groans. No one listens. No one cares. My eyes are blind with tears, my stomach in a knot. My insides have turned to jelly over my people's fate. Babies and children are fainting all over the place, calling to their mothers, I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, then fainting, like dying soldiers in the streets, breathing their last in their mother's lap. He ground my face into the gravel. He pounded me into the mud. I gave up on life altogether. I've forgotten what the good life is like. I said to myself, this is it. I'm finished. God is a lost cause. These are the voices of lament. They are heart cries to God, rising from unimaginable and intense pain and suffering. Not since their slavery in Egypt had the people of Israel endured such tragedy. Jerusalem had fallen victim to a Babylonian invasion, and as a result of being forced into exile, the Jewish way of life had been virtually destroyed in the process. The people of God had lost everything. Carnage and chaos was their new way of life. Their desperation was so deep and painful that mothers were slaying their own children to save them from suffering. The people were so angry that they murdered priests. What had they done to deserve God's judgment and their immense suffering? Where was God? And why wasn't he hearing their cries? And if he was hearing their cries, why wasn't he coming to their rescue? Was God powerless to do anything about their circumstances? Had their God been defeated by other gods? In the ancient world, in the dominant culture that existed when the Book of Lamentations was written, these would have been typical questions. And the poetic form of lament would indeed have been their voice. The only way the Israelites could have possibly measured their hurt would have been to attribute their hurt directly to God. Their lives would have been so out of sorts that in their state of disorientation, they would have been left with no choice but to lament, to have raw conversations with God, articulating their hurt and anger, and raise to him the cries of their profoundly wounded hearts. And they would have questioned their faith. We, God's people in this day and time, certainly can, in our own ways, for our own reasons, relate to anguish. The Jewish people had evidenced their anguish in these laments. We live every day with violence, injustice, brokenness, anxiety, and deep losses of our own. We've been at war around the globe for over 15 years now in response to an attack on the soil of our country that on September 10th, 2001, would have been nowhere to be found in the American imagination. This is why some argue that the events of 9/11 continue to move us so deeply. Not because of the loss of life or the loss of buildings, but because of the loss of our previously perceived invulnerability. The shock and bewilderment heard in the voices of lament in ancient Israel over the loss of Jerusalem to Babylon are not altogether different from the shock and bewilderment we felt that fateful day. Like the Jewish people, we never thought such an atrocity would happen to us. Even still, we feel many more losses than what happened back then. And yesterday's exit polls, speak volumes about this. Voters were asked about jobs, immigration, terrorism, our criminal justice system, our government, the economy, healthcare, moral values, and more. And the way voters stated they feel about these things painted a picture of fear and concern. One could argue even valid fear and concern. The problem becomes when we allow the grip of fear and concern to lead us to despair, wherein there lies a sinking feeling that things will never be the same again. This in turn leads to hopelessness and the inability to imagine a future different from our present reality. And so in response, we lament in our own way, asking questions like, can peace ever come here? Can war ever end? Can abundance ever be our future? Can God's people ever again unite behind the prophet's call to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with God? Living into God's will while setting aside our own. But what happens when we lament? Does it help? Can it really change anything? I'm going to allow Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann to give an answer. He writes, where the cry is not voiced, heaven is not moved, and history not initiated, and then the end is hopelessness. Where the cry is seriously voiced, heaven may answer, and earth may have a new chance. Let's return for a moment to the speakers crying out to God in the book of Lamentation. What are the positive results, if any, of their lamenting? The answer lies in the verses that follow, chapter 3, verses 19 through 33. And Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase, The Message, titles this passage, It's a Good Thing to Hope for Help from God. It's a good thing to hope for help from God. I'll never forget the trouble, the utter lostness, the taste of ashes, the poison I've swallowed. I remember it all. Oh, how well I remember the feeling of hitting the bottom. But there's one other thing I remember. And remembering, I keep a grip on hope. God's loyal love couldn't have run out. His merciful love couldn't have dried up. They're created new every morning. How great your faithfulness. I'm sticking with God. I say it over and over. He's all I've got left. God proves to be good to the man who patiently waits, to the woman who diligently seeks. It's a good thing to quietly hope for help from God. It's a good thing when you're young to stick it out through the hard times. When life is heavy and hard to take, go off by yourself. Enter the silence. Bow in prayer. Don't ask questions. Wait for hope to appear. Don't run from trouble. Take it full face. The worst is never the worst. Why? Because the master won't ever walk out and fail to return. If he works severely, he also works tenderly. His stockpiles of loyal love are immense. So what has happened here? The tone of this passage is so very different from what the speaker lamented a mere 3 verses earlier when he cried, he ground my face into the gravel. He pounded me into the mud. I gave up on life altogether. I've forgotten what the good life is like. I said to myself, this is it. I'm finished. God is a lost cause. Those are the verses that preceded what I just read. The speaker begins by saying in verse 21, but this, I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. He remembered something. And it must be important because he claims it has brought him hope. What he remembered is God, the very source of hope. Then in verses 22 to 23, we find that such hope is rooted in God's character. God's love is steadfast, and great is God's faithfulness. Then something rather incredible happens in verse 24. After lamenting the plight of his circumstances and declaring God as a lost cause, the speaker resolves to hope in God. Still, how in the face of affliction and suffering can he be so sure of God's steadfast love, mercies, and faithfulness? Well, the speaker is holding fast to the promise of God made to David in Psalm 89. This is God speaking to David, "My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness." Having confidence in the divine promise to David and his offspring, the speaker uses the remainder of the passage to teach how to behave in suffering, to wait, bear the yoke, be silent, pray, accept suffering, and stop resisting. I love how Eugene Peterson paraphrases the speaker's instruction in verse 30. Don't run from trouble, take it full face. The worst is never the worst. Thus, voicing a cry to heaven has indeed given the speaker a new chance. Remembering God as the source of all hope, rooting this hope in God's character and promises, resolving to place hope in God no matter what the circumstances, and realizing that the worst is never the worst, the speaker can only conclude that God does not willingly afflict or grieve his children. Though possible, he may swing back and forth between faith and doubt. The speaker is no longer hopeless. Where then does this leave us? If our greatest challenge is focusing on the wonders of God rather than our woes, where do we find our hope for the future in the midst of our circumstances? One word I'd offer is communion. Communion. In every sense of the word, not just our communion, as in our deep and committed relationship with God and one another, the covenant that we enter as members of Christ's holy church, but communion that we find at this table. John Wesley once said in a sermon that Christians should receive the Lord's Supper as often as they can, first because it is the duty of every Christian so to do because it is a plain command of Christ. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." But also because the benefits of doing it are so great to all that do it in obedience to him, namely the forgiveness of our past sins and the present strengthening and refreshing of our souls. Communion is where we remember, as Jesus instructed us to do, his sacrifice for us, and where we are reminded to present ourselves as a holy and living sacrifice in union with him. By God's Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, one in ministry to all the world. Communion is our weekly altar call to come and die to self so we may truly live for God. When we meet at the table, we are connected with God and the communion of saints, which we celebrated this past Sunday, across time and space, and more deeply connected with each other. in the present. At the table, we are given food for our journey as we strive to become more fully the people God created us to be. John Wesley said it best, "This is the food for our souls. This gives strength to perform our duty and leads us on to perfection. If, therefore, we have any regard for the plain command of Christ, if we desire the pardon of our sins, if we wish for the strength to believe, to love and obey God, then we should neglect no opportunity of receiving the Lord's Supper." God welcomes us to his table, where we remember the hope we have in Jesus Christ, a hope rooted in his resurrection and the knowledge that God is living and active in this world. And we resolve to love and obey God and every neighbor, every last one, no matter what our circumstances. When we meet him there, our laments turn to praise and thanksgiving because we are reminded of our hope for the future. And we are able to join our voices with our ancestor in lamentations to proclaim, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will, it's a choice that we make, hope in him." Now I'd like for us to pray again, and then hopefully in the context of what's been read and proclaimed, these words to close our time together. No matter what anxiety, maybe you didn't bring any anxiety, and so you're like, "I don't know what's going on in here tonight," but what anxiety you brought with you tonight, our hope lies in God. And it's a choice that we make. We can't change what happened yesterday and the decades and centuries in this country that have happened to bring us where we are as a people today. But the one thing we can change is ourselves. God grant me the serenity to accept the people I cannot change, the courage to change the ones I can, and the wisdom to know it's me. It starts here. No matter what side you're on, I think we can all agree America has a heart problem. And it starts here. So let's pray together again. Because this is what we are to be about. This is our work from the time we walk out of this door tonight. Forever and a day, God calls us to this. So let's pray. Oh God, you made us in your own image and redeemed us through Jesus, your Son. Look with compassion on the whole human family. Take away the arrogance and hatred which infect our hearts. Break down the walls that separate us. Unite us in bonds of love. And work through our struggle and confusion to accomplish your purposes on earth. That in your good time, all nations and races may serve you in harmony around your heaven.